Okay, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And we praise you that it's able to make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd be doing that now this morning, working in our hearts, giving us that wisdom that would lead us to turn away from ourselves and the ways of this world and to turn in repentance and faith to the wonderful and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen. Dominic, if you could cycle the receipt, that'd be great. Thank you. Ooh, it's all gone completely. We're starting just a moment. There we are, we're back. Am I clicking the wrong button? We might just ignore what's on the screen, maybe. Yay, great. So, here's a question for us this morning. Does God judge? Does God judge? Lots of people will say to you, oh, don't judge, you mustn't judge. Oh, why is that? Oh, Jesus says, don't judge. And if Jesus says it, then we can't do it. And if we can't do it, then neither can God do it either. Nobody gets judged. Everything is fine. It's a really nasty thing to judge people. Well, there's a false logic in that. Jesus does indeed say, don't judge. And he's talking about us making wrong judgments about people. And the fact that Jesus says that does not reflect on God, who is able to make right judgments. One of the reasons we don't like the idea of judgments, I guess, is because it excludes people. And we don't mind people like Hitler being excluded, that's fine. Or the odd murderer, people like that. But when it comes to ordinary people, well, that's people like us. And we would hate the idea of someone like us being excluded from God. Well, it could be me. Oh, therefore, it's better if God doesn't judge, actually. So we create a false God who doesn't do any judging. Now, if God does judge, we've got to think about that. And if God does judge, we want him to be fair, don't we? We want God to be a fair judge. It would be awful if God got it wrong. Our judgment, in human terms, is very flawed. And there are always cases coming up for the Court of Appeal. And they look at the evidence again. They look at the way the case is prosecuted. They discover that the mistakes were made. And they let the person go free. Because the judgment wasn't fair. It wasn't accurate. It would be awful if God was like that, wouldn't it? Consigned somebody to an eternity without God and got it wrong. We want God to be fair. And the Bible has always addressed this, right from the very beginning, when Abraham stood before God and God was telling Abraham that he was going to judge a particular town. Abraham said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham's very keen that God should get it right. And God did. Later on, in the Psalms, King David was he wrote Psalm 51, about repenting of his sin. And in this psalm, he said, "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." King David was convinced of God's rightness and the fact that he was justified when he judged. So will God get it right? Is he fair? The Bible is very keen on that idea. And today's passage, Isaiah chapter 5, is going to help us think about God's judgment. We're going to see in it God's character, what he's like. But we're also going to see human character, what we're like. And when we compare the two, we'll discover very clearly that God's verdict is right, just as David realised in that psalm. But the important thing is that all of that taken together will take us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's there where we see God's character, the same characters in this chapter, countering our rejection of him with his self-sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So, let's dive into the passage then. Look first of all at God's character. He's loving, he's patient, he's holy, and he's angry. These are the four things we see of what God is like through this passage. So have a look at verses 1 and 2. I'll sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. This is Isaiah speaking here. Isaiah, he's a prophet. And in terms of the kingdom of God, that means that he's announcing that God's people who are part of his kingdom, or should be part of his kingdom, need to come back to him. If you think of God's kingdom in terms of God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, then the prophet comes to his people and says, look, I want to remind you that you're God's people, because they seem to have forgotten and drifted off from him. I want to remind you, he says, that you're in God's place, because they were actually living in the land that had been promised to Abraham. I want to remind you that you're under God's rule. They should be living his ways, but they were ignoring that completely. And the prophet calls them to be under God's blessing again, which they've forgotten about and are ignoring. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, and the prophet is saying, come back, come back. Or these awful things are going to happen. It's a bit like standing at the side of the road, and you say to a child, don't cross the road now, there's a car coming. If you cross the road now, you'll be squashed. You're a prophet, because the child has got a choice. They can listen to you and hear your warning and receive that and not cross the road. And then they won't be squashed. You said they'd be squashed. You're not wrong, it's just that they listened, and so that didn't happen. On the other hand, if they don't listen, you said they'd be squashed, and sadly, that is what will happen. You're a prophet. It's a silly example of what Isaiah was doing. Proclaiming God's word to God's people, calling them back to him, so that the worst wouldn't happen. We're about 700 years before Jesus. The promised land now has been divided in two, because they split, North Kingdom and South Kingdom. And in the north, that's now called Israel, and they're ganging up on those in the south. And so the king of Israel is about to join with another king, a local king, and send armies south of the border into Judah. But little do they know that it won't be long before an even bigger king, the king of Assyria, comes over from Iraq, the sort of Iraq area, and down on top of them, and invades both the north and then eventually into the south as well. So there's a lot of political threat around. And in Isaiah, in the book, we're taking seriously the whole book. We're not looking at every chapter, because that would take a long time. The first five chapters are a bit of an introduction, setting the scene for us. We haven't heard about how Isaiah came to be a prophet yet. We'll get that in chapter 6. But in his first five chapters, he paints this picture of the dreadful situation that God's people are in before God. And this is why this judgment of this invading army is on its way. So here we are in chapter 5, and there's a song, a love song, about a vineyard. And Isaiah starts us telling us about the one he loves. This is God. And God has made this vineyard, and he's done it amazingly. He's devoted himself to this vineyard. I suppose yet we don't know it's God. Isaiah's just saying, I'll sing a song for what I love. So this person has done everything they can for this vineyard. Got all the best watchtower, the best vines, dug a wine press, prepared all the ground. But there's no fruit. End of verse 2. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So now, the owner of this vineyard speaks in verse 3 and invites the people who live in Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, to make a judgment. What do they think? What should happen? Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I be done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? He's sort of saying to them, what would you do? What would you do in this situation if you'd done the same as me? If you'd bought a vineyard and laid it out and done all this, what would you do? And everyone will be saying, yes, yes, as we hear his plan. I tell you what I'm going to do, verse 5. I'll take away its hedge and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled. Yes, that makes sense. It's a waste of time spending any more time on that vineyard. It can be a total waste. And then the bombshell comes in verse 7 as Isaiah takes up the story again and says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, not grapes, he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It's you, says Isaiah, and it's God. And so what do we see of God in this and in the rest of the passage as well? We discover that God is loving. He's got a relationship of love with his prophet and with his people. You see that in how he cared for the vineyard. He delighted in the vineyard, verse 7. In that picture story, he loves his people. Not only is he loving, he's patient. He spends time. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? He's done everything possible. Brought the best John Innes or whatever it was to scatter among the compost and all that sort of stuff. He spent time on it. Money, as it were. Everything. He's patient. Much earlier in the Bible, God appeared to Moses and described himself like this. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's a patient God. He waits. Doesn't jump in and dive in without thinking, without waiting and seeing if they'll come back to him. Sends his prophet. He's patient. He's loving, he's patient. He's holy. Holy means set apart. Set apart in his wonder and glory. Set apart in how he deals with people. In the rightness, the righteousness of that, how that is always right, he's fair, and all these ways, he's so much greater than any of us, he's holy. And we'll hear more about that next chapter, we'll see that in greater detail. But in this chapter, we see that three times in the rest of the chapter, verse 8 onwards, he describes his charges against the people as if it was a law court. He's listing the charges, and three times there he's described as the holy God. Verse 16, the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Verse 19, they're rejecting him. They ignore him. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, they say. Ha ha ha, they're rejecting the Holy One. And then in end of verse 24, they've spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. So this is God. He's loving, he's patient, he's holy, he's so much greater than all, set apart. And he's angry. Now, Moses heard, and it was right, that God was slow to anger. And that's right, he is. But he's not never angry. This is God's response to how the people have treated him. Verse 5, he described it in terms of the vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, and it'll be trampled. Verse 25, he is more direct and is about what they've been doing. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. Now, this isn't like human anger. I think that's one of the reasons we don't like the idea of God being angry, because we think of our anger and what we're like. So imagine a dad, an angry dad. He comes home from work and he goes into the kitchen, and there on the floor is his five-year-old pushing around bits of broken glass where his very favourite wedding photo has been smashed on the floor. So he flies off the handle of his five-year-old and he shouts at him or her. And it's made worse by the fact that it's late, he's hungry, he's had a really rubbish day at work, he's had a dreadful trip home on the tube, couldn't get a seat, everyone was bashing against him. And now look at this, and off he flies off the handle. And what he doesn't know is that actually what happened was his one-year-old had pushed the picture and it was falling on top of the one-year-old's head, and it was going to hurt the one-year-old, but the five-year-old managed to shove it out of the way, so the one-year-old didn't get hurt, but the photo still got broken. And Mama's got the one-year-old in another room and is comforting her, and the five-year-old thought, oh, I'll try and clear up the mess so Mum won't be upset. But Dad hasn't seen any of that, he hasn't noticed, he's just angry. Well, we're not like that. We are like that. And God isn't like that. God doesn't fly off the handle. God isn't grumpy. He doesn't get tired or hungry in that sense. Doesn't take sides. He always knows the whole story and sees both sides, as it were, which we don't. And so our anger is a mess. But God's anger is in with the rest of his character. He's loving, patient, and holy. But when he looks for good grapes and it yields only bad, when, verse 7, he looks for justice and sees bloodshed, for righteousness and he hears cries of distress, then God is angry. His response is negative, and that's right. So God's character, loving, patient, holy, and angry. Well, what about ours? What are we like? We, people, reject God's word and God's will. People reject God's word and God's will. After the song, in the first bit of the chapter, Isaiah gives six woes. Now, woe is when you say something bad is coming your way. You're in trouble. Woe to you. And Isaiah's got six here. In fact, there are seven. The seventh is coming next week. And we'll see that. And when it hits us, whoa. But for now, there are six. And like I said, they're like these charges in the heavenly courtroom being laid out. And as we read them, just notice how up-to-date they are. The musical instruments have changed slightly. But otherwise, this could be talking about London instead of Jerusalem. Very easily. So what has gone wrong? Who gets a woe called out to them? Well, there are, verse 8, the property magnates, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field. They're greedy, they're after money. They want to develop property. It doesn't matter who can afford it or who can live there. In the context of Isaiah, they weren't supposed to join houses to houses. Each property was supposed to keep its boundary so that people could have property. But they didn't, they ignored that, and they just built bigger and bigger houses. And people couldn't live there anymore. Party animals, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Could be going on in London today, couldn't it? You can imagine the party. It'd be an amazing venue with great lighting and sound. And maybe Ed Sheeran would be there singing one of the top 10. There'd be great drinks, expensive drinks, flashy cocktails. The paparazzi would be outside waiting. But, verse 12, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. What about the immoral, verse 18, those who love to sin? Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. So they lie, and as they lie, they pull sin with them. They love to sin. They love to go against God. And they face up to God and say, oh, let God hurry. Come on, God, do something about this. As if he won't. And it's not just the immoral, there's the amoral as well. Those who reject sin completely. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They swap everything around. The intellectually arrogant, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. These are those who say, look, we're too clever, we don't need God. Crumbs, it's the 21st century. I mean, it's the 7th century BC. We're too clever for God. Oh, you poor simple fools who need a crutch to lean on. Verse 22. The corrupt rulers. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice for the innocent to the innocent. Could be London, couldn't it? Easily. Could be any city, really, since Jerusalem in the 7th century BC. You travel around Jerusalem, you travel around London, there's a facade of respectability. People going about their business, meeting at the city gate or whatever it is. Behind that, people's hearts are rotten. Now, there's a guy called Brian Richardson who appeared on Watchdog on BBC a while ago, and he bought an Audi, a second-hand Audi. It was a great car, had all the mod cons on everything, top of the range. And he loved his car, and he was washing it one day, as you do, if you've got an Audi. and he noticed there's something a bit wrong with the paintwork. And it didn't seem quite right to him. So he called in the AA to give his car an inspection. And he discovered that this lovely Audi had had a respray. And the reason it had a respray was because a wall had at one stage fallen on it and crushed it. And it had been rebuilt with parts from other cars. So it was a mess. It looked great on the outside. But the inside was rotten. And that's just what we're like, isn't it? Just what God describes. This is human character. And what's really going on is mentioned in a few verses there. It is that God looks for a crop of good grapes, but it yields only bad fruit. Verse 2. It is him looking for justice and seeing bloodshed, for righteousness and hearing cries of distress. Verse 7. Verse 12. They've got all the musical instruments you could want, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. And verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. We're so rich, we can do what we like, the people say. And God says, no, I'm looking for justice and righteousness. We're too clever for God, the people say. And God says, no, you need to have regard for his deeds. You need to respect the work of his hands. That's not what is right. That's so old-fashioned. This is how we do things today, the people say. No, don't reject the law of the Lord Almighty. Don't spurn the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24. Very good at making things sound acceptable and reasonable. People are very good at saying that the person who follows God is out of date, out of touch. They're unreasonable. But look at the fruit of what happens in society. There is bloodshed and distress, verse 7. Verse 8, society dissolves. Verse 20, bitterness abounds. And verse 23, the guilty are acquitted and the innocent denied justice. Is it any wonder that God is angry? God's word and God's will protects the vulnerable, promotes justice, preserves society. But we reject God's word and God's will. That's human character. And so God's judgment and sentence are justified. His verdict is that they're guilty. The sentence for them is invasion and then exile. They'll be kicked out of the land. And that's a righteous judgment. So in verses 22 to 30, God describes the evil of what they're doing and says, verse 24, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. This is the invading armies of Assyria. Verse 30, in that day they will roar over the land, it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there's only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. And so, what is God like? What is this judgment like? Well, right there, slap in the middle of the passage, verse 16, we're told, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Well, it's a gloomy passage, isn't it? But it's set in a book which has always got hope just around the corner. And the glimmer of hope and light that shines in is of the God of grace that takes us to the cross. And it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where we see the same verdict and sentence played out. We face the verdict of guilty because we call good evil and evil good. We're clever in our own sight. We say, where's God's plan? We face the verdict of guilty. We face the sentence of exile, but exile not from Israel, but from the kingdom of God, so that we won't be God's people. We won't be in God's place. We won't be under God's rule and blessing eternally. And yet on the cross, there we see Jesus showing us God's love and patience and holiness and anger. God's love because he comes and dies in our place of his own free will. His patience because he calls us back to himself time and time again and gives us time to turn and believe. His holiness because the cross fulfills God's justice. That the punishment is taken. The sentence is carried out by Jesus. And we see God's anger, which Jesus bears on our behalf, takes it all in our place, removing it from us. So on the cross we've got love and patience and holiness and anger all mixed up. God deals with our rejection of him, counters that with his self-sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful way to conclude this passage at the cross. Does God judge? Yes, he does. And he'll be exalted by his justice. He'll be proved holy by his righteous acts. Do we humans reject the law of the Lord Almighty and spurn the word of the Holy One of Israel? Yes, we do. And God, who is loving and patient and holy and rightly angry, has come and has died for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your character revealed in your word here, that we might know you and know what you're like, so that we don't make our own false gods, but we can see the reality of who you are. Thank you that your character is shown here in Isaiah 5 and on the cross as our Lord Jesus Christ dies in our place in love, patience and holiness and anger. Lord, we cry out for our city and the people of this city, that they might stop spurning you and rejecting you and know your patience and receive what you've done in Jesus. And us in our lives, forgive us, have mercy on us when we think we've been too clever for you. Or we've said, where are you? What are you doing? Or we've partied and ignored you. Have mercy on us, Lord. And give us that grace that you show in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.